First Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the amazing miracles you work through your word in our lives and in our hearts. And I pray tonight, Father, as we talk about a subject that perhaps maybe we don't really talk about that much, and perhaps maybe we don't talk about enough. I pray, Lord, that you would really open our eyes, that you would transform hearts, that you would give us your heart for the lost, that you would give us your mind for those who do not know you. I pray, Father, that you would achieve all that you intend to achieve tonight through the power of your word in our lives. I pray you give us soft hearts, Lord. Help us hear from you. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Have you guys noticed that our culture today has a really, really bizarre relationship with laws and rules and all those sorts of things? Have you guys noticed that? Yeah. I mean, think about it. On the one hand, right, we nearly worship personal freedom in this country, don't we? I mean, freedom, 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 freedom. I mean, you always know the politicians are going to talk about it, but so do we. And we talk about it a lot. And yet, on the other hand, we want more rules. We want more laws, right? We want more structure. We want all of those things. It's not uncommon at all, is it, to find people who feel that the cure for all of society's ills and all of the issues that are out there is what? More laws, right? Now, what kind of law you want is going to depend on your viewpoint, your philosophy, your, you know, political party or whatever. But we feel like we just get the right law in place, that'll take care of the issue. Yet at the same time, in our culture, there is a consistent and persistent rejection of God's law. Have you noticed that? I mean, there's a derogatory attitude toward even the terms, right? The law or God's law. And oftentimes, that happens within the church, within the body of Christ. So in this next section, guys, in 1 Timothy, what we're going to take a look at tonight, maybe we're going to get surprised a little bit. Okay? And so I want to read the passage together up front. We're going to take a look at verses 8 through 11. And I want to read them all together. And then we'll kind of jump into that. Look at verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, I suppose that we could read that, and there might be some that would hear what Paul says here and go, hold on just a second. Is that a misprint? I mean, did the publisher mess up my version of the Bible here? Because can you even say the law is good in an age of grace? Right? I mean, didn't we just get done singing that, right? This is what? Amazing grace. And we sang about it quite a bit this evening. And so how can anyone say that the law is good? Well, we're going to find out. This entire passage, guys, verses 8 through 11, is actually one long sentence in the Greek. It'll drive any English teacher nuts. But this entire thing is one long sentence. And while it may appear that the Apostle Paul is changing subjects here from what we looked at last week, right, about false teachers and Timothy going to Ephesus to deal with them, Paul is not changing subjects. You see, a characteristic of Paul's writing is what scholars call digression. It's what you and I would call Holy Spirit-inspired rabbit trails. Okay? And so what would happen is, you know, Paul's in the middle of an argument, a discussion, a conversation. He's got an idea he's developing, and a word or an idea will start him thinking in a certain direction, and he'll take off on that subject. But unlike my rabbit trails, or probably all of yours, because of the activity of the Holy Spirit, Paul's written digressions are always relevant. They always have something to do with what he was talking about, and they always add light to the subject at hand. Now, as we studied last weekend, Paul encouraged Timothy to confront false teachers at the church in Ephesus, right? That's what he was there to do. And I want you to notice what Paul said about these false teachers in just the previous verse. Look at verse 7 with me. And matter of fact, read that with me, would you? Paul says about these false teachers, wanting to be teachers of the what? The law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So with this mention of the perversion of the law at the hands of these false teachers that was happening in the body of Christ there in Ephesus, Paul, in thinking about that, is now going to, in verses 8 through 11, he's going to teach Timothy and us, by extension, the proper perspective and the proper use of the law. Now, again, I understand that when, you know, in our day and age, we hear the law, and sometimes people just go, oh, well, I don't need to hear about this. So please don't tune me out, because I'll just talk louder and annoy you. So don't tune me out, okay? Because even if you've had this idea that, well, we're under grace, we're not under the law is irrelevant, Paul has something to say to us here about it. And guys, this has huge ramifications for us. For example, just as a quick example, many of us who have... How many of you have ever taken an evangelism class? You know the evangelism explosion? There's lots of them, okay? Churches have them, where you basically spend some time learning how to share your faith. It looks like most of us probably have. If you have, then I would suspect there's at least some of us who probably remember that in that process, we were told to never mention to a potential convert anything about their specific sins. You know, not to bring up, you know, because that's not really the main issue here. So don't bring up their specific sins. Don't bring up the things that they have done. Oh, you can tell them about it in general, right? Everyone's a sinner and everyone needs to get saved. But don't muddy the water. Don't make this conversation tougher than it's already going to be by confronting their profanity or confronting their immorality or their drunkenness or whatever it might be, etc., etc. The only issue they'll tell us is to just focus on their need to trust Christ and leave that just there. The focus is to be on heaven and, you know, getting their ticket punched. And that sounds a little negative, but you understand what I'm saying. Now, unfortunately, an outcome of that then is that we fail to mention that the Christian life, guys, is supposed to be a transformed life. It's supposed to be a life that looks different than it did before. Would you agree with that? God's Word says that. And what's missed with this unbiblical approach to sharing the gospel is an absolutely essential part of the gospel. Repentance. Repentance. Guys, there is no regeneration without repentance, is there? And in the process, we have kind of devolved into some sort of a gospel sales force where our whole intention is just to avoid the minefields that might turn off our potential customer, you know? And we approach the gospel that way. But in doing so, in catering to the customer, you know what we do? We emasculate the gospel. It's not the same gospel anymore. And some of the outcome of this way of sharing our faith and approaching witnessing is that some who have bought the product are absolutely unconcerned with holy living. And unfortunately, guys, there's people like that in the body of Christ. They're more caught up with having a happy life. For them, Jesus isn't so much essential as He is useful. You know, in terms of them having a better life and being happier. And yet, as we read the pages of the New Testament, have you ever noticed that you find none of that in the New Testament? When the apostles would share the gospel, when the early church would share the gospel, you see none of that. These people thundered against sin, didn't they? Do you remember when Peter taught his very first sermon, right? After the baptism of the Holy Spirit fell, and there was all these people out there for the Feast of Pentecost, and Peter stood up and he preached, right? And what did he talk about? He talked about sin, didn't he? He talked about their sin. And they preached about judgment. They preached about hell, so as to strike terror into the hearts of those who are lost. And their message was, hey, because of your great sin, you are under God's wrath. You don't want to be there. And so unless you repent, unless you trust in Jesus Christ, you will be damned. Now, when was the last time you heard anybody talk like that? It's been a while. And they pled with people to flee to Jesus so that they might be saved. There was urgency in what they said. Now, guys, let me ask you this. Why do we not have the same urgency today? Why are we content instead to be these evangelistic salespeople that basically say, hey, try Jesus out for 30 days. You know, see if it fits. See if it works for you. Doesn't exactly sound the same, does it? What's missing here, guys, and that's why I use it as an example, what's missing here is the proper understanding and use of God's law to bring about a deep, lasting, life-transforming conviction of sin. People who are not convicted of their sin, people who do not realize their utter inability to meet God's holy standard by their own efforts, will never be desperate for what God offers through Jesus Christ. They're just casual shoppers, guys. And I fear the church today is full of casual shoppers. You see, guys, you know what a desperate shopper looks like, right? A desperate shopper would be like, you know, a guy who has to have bottled oxygen to live, right? He's got the little thing, you know, up over his ears and in his nostrils, and he's got to have that oxygen. The problem is, his stock's running low, and the company that provides him the bottled oxygen is on strike. Now he's down to his last half bottle. Now he's bursting into that company that delivers the bottled oxygen, and he's pleading with them, please, if you do not give me this oxygen, I will die. That's a desperate shopper. A casual shopper is someone that's got a closet full of clothes they don't really need anymore, but they're in the mall. You know, they're shopping. Don't really need anything, but you know, if something catches their eye, and you know, if the price is right, I might buy something. That's a casual shopper. By not sharing and preaching God's law, by basically omitting it from the gospel, we have basically given self-righteous, content sinners the false impression that they can just be casual shoppers about the gospel when in fact their condition is what? It is desperate. It is desperate. Hell's fires are real, guys. And we need to keep that in mind. And apparently, that's what these false teachers in Ephesus were doing, you see. They were watering down the gospel because there is no gospel, which, by the way, you know what it means, right? What that word means? Good news, right? There can be no good news unless you know about the what? the bad news. And verses 8 through 11 here shows us the proper use of God's law, that it is to bring conviction of sin so that people flee to God for salvation. And then in their desperate state, the good news is that Jesus Christ is the cure. He is the cure for what they have. The good news is that He bore on the cross that curse of the law, didn't He? That He offers a pardon and eternal life freely to those who believe in Him. And that should compel them to flee to Christ so they can be saved. Guys, we can never fall into the error of marketing Jesus as a way to a happier life, as the way to your better life now, as one of our more famous false teachers today says it. We who have been entrusted with this great news, we have to know how to use the law, God's law, properly. That's why this is here. That's why verses 8 through 11 exist. And so Paul is going to teach us this, and in doing so, he makes three points, which you'll see on your outline there. First of all, he says that the law is good. Second of all, he tells us that the law reveals our sinfulness. And then thirdly, he tells us that the law drives sinners to God, to the gospel, for salvation. Let's look at that first point real quick. The law is good. You see it there in verse 8, do we not? But we know that the law is good. Nowadays, Christians would never even think to say such a thing. You know? I mean, when do we talk like that? And yet Paul, he doesn't just say it here. He repeats it over and over throughout his writings. He repeats it again in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 12. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So then, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So while Paul condemns these false teachers who were misusing the law, he's clearly not discarding it, is he? He's not just throwing it aside. He's real careful here not to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Now, the word for law here, guys, in the Greek is easily translated and often translated as useful. The law is useful. Why? Because it reflects God's will. It tells us what God thinks. And guys, this idea that the law is good is a foreign concept to most of us. Yet the law is essential for our salvation. For that matter, it's essential for us to even function in society, isn't it? Right? Because, unfortunately, we've become so grace-focused, and please don't take that in a negative way as though grace is unimportant. I don't mean that. What I mean is we've tilted the balance so far in one direction that the law has become repulsive to us. We hate the law. We think it's worthless. It's useless. We don't even have to consider it anymore. But you cannot be a healthy Christian without embracing and agreeing with what Paul says here, that the law is what? Good. It is good. So it's vital then that we have a biblical understanding of what do we mean by the law. What are we talking about? Okay? Because if when we think about the law, we think about legalism, or we think about the Pharisees in the New Testament, these are the pictures that come to our mind, we can often overreact as a result. In fact, the early church had a heresy that was spreading through it that was exactly that. It was called antinomianism. I doubt seriously any of you are all that interested in that word. But basically what that word means is no law or without law. There were people within the church saying that because you are now saved, because you've accepted Christ through grace, guess what? You don't have to obey any laws anywhere at any time. Do whatever you want. It's all covered. As though Jesus just wrote out a huge blank check for you to do whatever you wanted from the moment that you got saved. Now, this was a heresy that spread through the church. Now, some of us might hear that and go, how could anyone be duped by that one? Guess what? Still in the church today. It's got a lot nicer names, a lot fancier ways of looking at same stuff. And this is a real danger within the church. And they would take the teachings of mercy and grace and freedom in Christ and translate it into this belief that they were under no obligation to obey any laws. And guys, that's not only unbiblical, it's impossible, isn't it? I mean, it's chaos, isn't it? It's just chaos. On the other extreme, however, some of us grew up under legalism. We grew up within very legalistic, sometimes church legalism and those sorts of structures. And now, maybe as adults, we've seen more, we understand better what the Word says, and so we kind of revolt when we hear anything about the law. Because that's what we're remembering, right? We're remembering all that legalistic stuff. But guys, let me put it to you this way. Just as kind of a way of kind of getting an understanding of it. Legalism is to the law what a hot dog is to a really great steak. Okay? Nobody would ever look at a hot dog and go, "Whoa, I can't wait to get my hands on that filet mignon." Right? You'd never confuse the two. And yet often what do? We confuse the law with legalism. And it's not the same thing. Legalism focuses on petty, usually non-biblical standards. And of course, we always choose the ones that we think we can keep, right? We kind of pick and choose the ones that we think we're okay with. And it not only misses the genuine point of Christianity, you know what it does? It demeans the law. It demeans God's law. And oftentimes, we then find Christians who are trying to find a balance between the two. Between this idea that I can do whatever I want, license, Paul calls it licentiousness in Scripture, or legalism. And what we say oftentimes is that grace is the balance between those two. But guys, that's not true. That's actually not true at all. Scripture does not teach that. Legalism and license, legalism and this idea that I'm under no law, you know what they are? They're actually two different sides of the exact same coin. They're the same thing. You see, the common operating principle for both of them is what? It's the flesh. It's the flesh, our old nature. A legalist, he takes pride in his observance of certain rules. If you grew up in a legalistic system, you probably got more than your full fill of pride. Because that always goes along with it. Of course, they pick the rules they can keep, and then they tell everyone else they have to do it. But since he's operating in the flesh, he has no real power over indwelling sin. He has no power to actually walk in a holy manner, as Scripture tells us to do. Because sin is not being dealt with in any way other than outwardly, sooner or later, guess what's going to happen? He's going to fall. He's going to fall outwardly so that everybody can see it. Grace, on the other hand, operates solely in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where grace operates. The Spirit enables the believer to discern sin, to spot it, to recognize it in their own hearts, in their own thoughts. And so that inner person is then transformed. They're being changed by the renewing of their mind through the Word of God, as Paul says. And specifically, the Word of God that Paul is talking about here in verse 8 is the Ten Commandments. That's the law of God. Verses 9 through 10 kind of make that clear, as we'll see in a moment. But the Ten Commandments, guys, are God's eternal law. And they're not just from the time of Moses. It's not like before Moses, God didn't care about any of these things. His law was from the very beginning, and they are still in effect today. These moral laws are changeless precepts for all of our divine and human relationships, all of them. They're the foundation for our law today, are they not? Now, I know that many of us are bemoaning, and rightly so, the very fact that more and more our society is moving away from these things. But aren't you glad that by and large they're still there? By and large, right? Stealing, still stealing. Murder, still murder. And all of those things are based on what God said. And that is the basis for those things. So that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about the law. But you'll notice that in verse 8, Paul makes an important point about the law. He says that the law has to be used appropriately. It has to be used lawfully. You see, there were false teachers in Ephesus who were perverting the law. And Paul is alluding to that when he says there in verse 8, the law is good if, right, one uses it lawfully. And I think for some that's a pretty shocking statement. Because we're so immersed in grace that we're unaware that God's purpose for the law is not over. Did you know that? God's law, His purpose for it has not finished. God, what Paul says here, guys, is in the present tense, not past tense. The law is not just Old Testament, okay? The law is not just Jewish. It's not just Old Covenant. It's for today. There's no divorce between the law and grace, or the law and the gospel. The law and the gospel, guys, rest on the same moral foundation. And actually, they complement each other. They need one another. God's plan for salvation has never changed. I think sometimes we get this idea that in the Old Testament, God saved people by them keeping the law. But thank goodness Jesus finally came. And now in the New Testament, we don't have to do that anymore. We're just saved by faith through grace in Christ. But you know what? That's actually not accurate. We were always saved by faith. Always saved by grace. And the law stands through all of that. And the appropriate use of the law, according to verse 9 here, fits into three areas. Paul kind of gives it to us in kind of categories. And the first is that the law is used to restrain. Look there in verse 9. He says, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. Now understand, he's not saying, if you're righteous, then you don't have to worry about the law. What he's saying is, none of us are righteous. So the law is for who? It's for us, right? The law is not made for a righteous person because they wouldn't need it, but we do. But for those who are, and he gives us our first category, lawless and rebellious. This is what you could call kind of the civil or governmental use of the law. The law is like a locked door, isn't it? I mean, that's what it is. It's this barrier that keeps individuals from trespassing into areas that they're not supposed to go. It's an external restraint on the lawless, on the rebellious. And I know that we see these things being eroded in our government and in our culture, but by and large, they're still there, and I am glad for it, and I'm sure you are as well. I would not want to live in a world that did not have laws restraining murder or stealing or any of these other things. Without the law, everyday life would be impossible. The law restrains. Which brings us to a second appropriate use of the law. The law is used to condemn. I know we don't like that word. And oftentimes Christians think, well, that word no longer happens. Because we hear something like, there is now, therefore, no what? Condemnation, but for who? For those who are in Christ. Okay? There is condemnation, guys, and that is what the law is used to do. Look at verse 9. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for, and he gives us our second category here, for the ungodly and sinners. You see, guys, without the law, we wouldn't even know what we are. We wouldn't even know that we're guilty of sin and that we are desperately in need of a Savior. Without the law, we wouldn't even know we need the gospel. You know, I saw a show a while back. Maybe some of you guys saw this or saw one like it. It was basically this expose they were doing on the cleanliness of hotel rooms. If you haven't seen the show, do not watch it. You'll never stay in a hotel room again. But one of the tools that they used to kind of show everyone what hotel rooms were like was a black light. Right? And they would go into the hotel room and they would turn off all the lights and they turn on the black light and then everybody went, ah! You know? Because it would just reveal just, it was just horrible. It was everywhere. And guys, that's kind of like what the law is, you see. The law reveals what we would not otherwise see or recognize or admit. It shows us we've got a real problem. James chapter 1, verses 23 to 25 says that the law can be compared to a mirror. Now, what do we do with a mirror, guys? You look in it. And why do you look in it? To see what's wrong. Okay. To see what's happening here, rather than just assuming that everything's okay, right? That's the purpose of the law. Now, I'm sure you're also aware that the purpose of the mirror is not to wash your face, right? Have any of you ever picked up the mirror and just rubbed it on your face and thought, well, this will clean me up? No, of course not. It's silly. What does the mirror do when you look in it? It says, hey, Tony, you got stuff on your face. Go to the soap, go to the water, and get clean. That's the purpose of the mirror. Well, guys, the purpose of the law is to convict the ungodly, to convict the sinner of their sin and drive them to Jesus Christ for cleansing, to be made clean. You see, guys, keeping the law can't save you. You can rub the mirror as much as you want. It ain't going to do anything because we can't keep it. We simply cannot keep it. No one's able to keep it perfectly. Only Jesus can save us. But if the law can't save us and we can't keep it, then we might be prone to say, you know what? I think there's a problem with the law. I think something's wrong with the law. And yet, what does Paul tell us here? He affirms it. Does this? The law is what? It's good. So the problem's not the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us, with our ungodliness and our sinfulness. It is only the delusion of our own sinful pride that makes us think that somehow we can commend ourselves to God by keeping the law. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 25 reminds us of this. Therefore, the law has become our tutor or schoolmaster to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. That's the gospel, guys. Right? That's the gospel. And you notice the law is part of it. The law is part of that process. Yes, the right use of the law is to condemn us as ungodly sinners. But its purpose is to lead us to the feet of Jesus Christ so that we can be justified by faith, grace, mercy, love. But you know, if you tell most people that they're sinners, you probably notice that they get real mad at you. You notice that? You run around letting people know, this is wrong, this is sin, you shouldn't do that, this is immoral. They don't like that a whole lot. So we would rather sometimes tell them that, you just have a complex. You just have a disability. You just have a condition. Well, perhaps you have a disease, we'll call it. We'll tell them that maybe they're just not happy enough or they're not adjusted properly. We don't come right out and tell them, hey, guess what? You're a sinner. You're a sinner. And on top of that, you're guilty and condemned. These are all purposes of the law. That's just not politically correct, right? In our enlightened world. We just don't do that. For example, psychology calls it kleptomania. What does the law call it?
Stealing.
Yeah, just stealing. What the psychology would call, pathological gambling. The law calls it greed. What the psychology calls intermittent explosive disorder. The law says sinful anger. Just says it like it is. And every person, guys, needs to know that they have a sin problem. We don't need more therapy from the pulpit, for crying out loud. It's worthless. It's useless. Who cares if everyone's smiling if they're going to hell? Right? The only person who's getting anything out of that is the pastor, and just for that little moment while you're all smiling. But our eternity still hangs in the balance. Romans 5:13 says something incredibly important. It says this, "But sin is not taken into account when there is no law." That's powerful. Basically, no law equals no sin, which equals no gospel, no Savior, no salvation, which equals eternal death. Warren Wiersbe very rightly pointed something out. I want to share that with you. He said, law and gospel go together. For the law without the gospel is diagnosis without remedy. Who wants that, right? He continues, but the gospel without law is only the good news of salvation for people who don't believe they need it, because they have never heard the bad news of judgment. The law is not the gospel, but the gospel is not lawless. So, the law is used to restrain, right? The law is used to condemn, and the final proper use of the law is this. The law is used to sanctify. Look at this last category Paul gives us. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, verse 9, but for the unholy and the profane. Now, both of these words, guys, unholy and profane, I think most of us get the idea of what these words mean, but they also have the underlying picture of someone who is on the outside looking in. As a matter of fact, the profane, the Old Testament teaches, could not enter the temple of God. You were not allowed to even go through the doors. You were on the outside looking in. But as Paul told us back in Galatians 3:24 that I mentioned just a moment ago, the law was meant to bring you and meant to bring me, the unholy and the profane, to Christ, right? That's what its intention is, so that we might be justified by faith, at which point we are no longer unholy, we are no longer profane, we are no longer on the outside looking in. We've been sanctified. Literally, set apart. You now belong in the temple of God. That's what sanctify means. You belong and are included in the presence of God and in His family. So hopefully, I'm hoping that we can all see that the law is in fact good. Just as Paul declares. The law restrains the rebellious and the lawlessness. It condemns the ungodly. It condemns the sinner. It sanctifies the unholy and the profane, all with the intention of making our condition clear so that we desperately desire what we need, which is salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Guys, that the law is good, okay? But Paul has a second point that he wants to make here that I want us to see that really kind of strengthens what we've already seen. And the second point Paul makes is that the law reveals our sinfulness. As we've seen, if we're not sinners, we don't need a Savior who died to bear the penalty of our sin. Jesus' death then was for nothing, right? Charles Spurgeon once said, "Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior." And guys, I'm taking the time here to emphasize this part because I think oftentimes we fall into that category. We think too lightly of sin. The biblical doctrine of sin is absolutely crucial to an understanding of the biblical doctrine of salvation. You cannot understand one without the other. It is the law that reveals our sinfulness. So it is impossible, guys, to be right about salvation unless we are also right about sin. And here is where we get the whole false teaching problem. Because we've got a lot of people out there that are proclaiming a gospel that if we listen to it, it sounds pretty good. It sounds accurate. But when you hear them talk about sin, it sounds nothing like what Scripture says. So how can that gospel be doing anything if the people who are hearing it don't even have any concept whatsoever that they need it, you see? And Paul makes that point by giving us quite a list there in verses 9 and 10, doesn't he? You saw the list. Look at it again with me. Verse 9, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals. And by the way, guys, appropriate considering what's going on in our country, the Greek word right there that is translated as homosexuals is the Greek word for sodomy. So if anyone tells you, oh, well, God doesn't condemn homosexuality in the Bible, it's a lie. There's one, that's just one example of it right there. Anyway, Paul continues, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Now, guys, I want to point something out to you about this list, because I think it's pretty important. This list basically falls into the exact same two categories as we find in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Sins against God, sins against man. The first three groups, which we already discussed, are essentially sins against God. Lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane. And the rest of the list, as we can tell, is kind of a brief synopsis, not an exhaustive one, but a brief synopsis of mankind's sin against other men. Essentially, it is a restating here of the Ten Commandments. Now, at first glance, I suppose that a person of average morals might look at Paul's list here and say, well, cool. He's not talking about me. I've not done any of these things. But a more careful look, honestly, pretty much convicts all of us, doesn't it? Doesn't this list convict all of us? I mean, who here's never been lawless or rebellious against God? Who's not been unholy or profane? Who's not been ungodly and missed the mark of God's righteousness? Who hasn't been disrespectful to their parents, either in word or deed or thought? Who hasn't been angry enough to kill somebody? Who hasn't entertained immoral thoughts or acted on them? Who hasn't taken what is rightfully not theirs? Who hasn't bent the truth? Who hasn't wrongly desired what belongs to someone else? On all counts, guys, on all counts, each one of us stands guilty and condemned before God. And by the way, it only takes one count to convict you. You know, that's why the whole argument, well, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I got more good on my ledger than bad, and God will see that, and He'll take that into account, and I think I'll get into heaven. It doesn't really work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. The law is like a chain, guys. One bad link means what? Broken chain, right? James chapter 2, verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law, which, by the way, is none of us, but hypothetically, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of how much of the law?
All
the law. Let me illustrate this for you, okay? Let's say you're on a boat, okay? You're in a little boat, and you're going down this river, and this river is just moving. It's just fast, swift river. And you are just 25 feet from a huge waterfall that your boat's going to careen off of. I throw you a chain. I have a chain that is secured to a tree on the shore, and I throw that chain to you, and you grab it. Now that's pretty great, right? Because at that point you are what? You're saved. Yeah, you're saved. But if there's just one bad link, just one bad link in that entire chain, you're dead. You're gone. You're over the waterfall. Just one violation of God's law brings condemnation. And the law is aimed at those who have not been justified by faith in Jesus Christ to bring them to a point of despair, to bring them to a point where they sense their condemnation before God. And at that point, salvation is possible. Genuine salvation is possible. Sadly, the proper use of the law is greatly lacking in our day. Many almost act as they're doing, like they're doing God a favor by putting their trust in Jesus. Others come to Jesus with the attitude, "Hey, I'll just try Him out. You know, hey, nothing ventured, nothing gained. I'll see what it's like. I'll see if it, you know, fits in my lifestyle. I'll see if he does anything for me. And what we have to realize, guys, is that we're headed toward the falls. You don't have to sell a guy who's about to plunge over the waterfall on the value of the chain, right? You don't have to instruct him in how wonderful the chain is and how necessary the chain is. What is he going to do? He's going to stink and grab the chain because he knows he's about to die. And that's where we are. So it is imperative that we know God's law, so that we know how desperate we are, so that we grab that chain, so we grab Jesus Christ to save us from what we know is our eternal destiny in hell. We need God's law so that we can use it properly to reveal God's holiness to a lost world that has flagrantly violated that law. You see, guys, the proper use of the law always brings conviction of sin. Always. But guys, God does not leave us in despair. Amen? He does not leave us as lawbreakers with no hope. You see, the law is not revealed apart from the hope of the gospel, which is the third point that Paul makes in our passage here, and that is that the law drives sinners to the gospel for salvation. Reality is, as Paul says, that the law is not for the righteous, right? The law is for sinners. That's me and you. The law proclaims, hey, we ought to obey God, but we haven't, and furthermore, we can't. It's not in our willpower, it's not in our ability to do it, so we are condemned. But the gospel proclaims, in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He became a curse for you. And so let's end this evening with three wonderful truths about the gospel that Paul gives us here. First of all, he tells us that only the gospel can bring spiritual healing. I want you to look at that very last phrase of verse 10 with me. This would be something really easy to miss. Paul says, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Now, that just sounds kind of like a catch-all, doesn't it? Rather than just keep going with his list, which would last forever pretty much. Yeah, just like a catch-all that catches everything and all the other sins. And it does do that. But I point this out because the word sound there is actually a Greek medical metaphor. It literally means health-giving. And it's used in its metaphorical sense in regards to spiritual health 8 times in these letters to Timothy. And it's not used that way anywhere else in the New Testament. And the good news is, guys, that no matter how spiritually sick you are, no matter how far gone in sin you are, there is always healing in the gospel. In fact, our English word hygiene comes from this word. The gospel takes the spiritually sick and makes them healthy. Religion, legalism, you know what it does? At best, just kind of polishes the apple a little bit. Just kind of shines up the outside a tiny bit. But it doesn't clean anything. It only deals with the external. Only Jesus Christ and the sound teaching of His Word can heal a diseased heart. Now, that does not mean that believing in the gospel necessarily brings instant, you know, permanent deliverance from temptation and sin. Man, I wish it did. But for those of us who are believers in Christ, we know that that's not the case. We who live in these fallen bodies, right, these earth suits of ours, we wrestle every single day with sin, do we not? And that's exactly what Hebrews 12:4 says. We wrestle against sin. But when we believe the gospel, we are delivered from sin's penalty. He takes the curse on Himself. Jesus took that penalty on the cross. And then, as we learn sound teaching, that spiritual health from God's Word, then we can experience daily deliverance from sin's power. Guys, we should not be at the same place. I mean, let's say you've been saved for 20 years. All things considered, you should not still be under the same bondage to the exact same sins that you were 20 years ago. Because if we are coming to the spiritual, life-giving truth of God's Word, it will be transforming you. I'm not saying that you are now perfect. I'm not implying that. I'm just saying that we should be changing. The things I dealt with before should be things that the Lord has dealt with through the power of His Word and the Holy Spirit. And that should be taking place. It is fair then, I think, to say that those who are truly born-again people continue in the faith. They continue on that path, in that process of sanctification. When people make a profession of faith, however, and then they fall away. And I mention this because there's probably, you know, we might have people in mind when we talk about this. But they, at one point in their life, they professed Christ. But then they fell away. And they fell into sin. And they persist in that sin over a long period of time. It is also fair then to say that the evidence very strongly reveals that there may have not been a genuine conversion, a genuine salvation through the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself talks about that, guys. How many of you are familiar with the parable of the sower? Matthew chapter 13. Yeah, read it. He talks about that very thing. Not all who sprout a little bit are the genuine deal. Those who genuinely come to Christ exhibit spiritual health. They exhibit growth, or as Jesus would call it, fruit. That will be happening. But if you're not living in spiritual health, if there is no fruit, then basically all we have is the reverse. We don't have spiritual health, we have spiritual death. And you properly use the law and the gospel to urge that person, or yourself if it applies to you, to repent and to put their faith in Jesus Christ. A second truth about the gospel here that Paul gives us is this: the gospel brings glory to God. Just real quick, I want you to see that in verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Why does Paul call the gospel glorious, guys? Because it gives glory to God. Exactly. And you know what that means? God's glory is found in the splendor and the majesty of His attributes. That's where God's glory is found, is in who God is. It's not just a Christian word we bounce around. It actually means something. And the gospel reveals the glory of God. It reveals to us His love and His righteousness and His mercy and His grace and His wisdom and His power. Furthermore, God is described here as the blessed God. And that's not implying that we're the ones blessing God. That's not what it means at all. Although we should, right? We should be blessing God for all that He's done. But that's not what's being said here. This here is talking about the fact that God in and of Himself is blessed. He is truly happy is what that word means. He is perfect in Himself. The source of all true happiness and all joy is found in God through the gospel. And finally, Paul gives us one last truth about the gospel here that I think is really, really, really important. And that is that the gospel is entrusted to redeemed sinners so that it can be shared with lost sinners. Isn't that what Paul says there at the end of verse 11? The glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Guys, just like Paul, you and I have been entrusted with the gospel. We have the gospel. And I hope you listen to this, okay? I know some of you are starting to nod off and it's a little warm in here and we've been going for a while. But please hear this. That gospel is not yours to hold on to. It is not your possession. It is yours to share. It is yours to give away. To fail to share the gospel that changed your life, that changed your destiny, your eternity. To fail to do that is dishonest, it is ungrateful, and it is downright cruel. It would be as though I'm standing on the shore and you're in that boat and you're saying, throw me that chain. And I go, not really in the mood today. And if I throw the chain, you may not like the way I throw it. And then you may not even grab it if I try. And we come up with all of these. It gets kind of silly when you use it within the illustration, doesn't it? Guys, Paul later in this book is going to state that he is the worst of sinners. And yet God saved him, entrusting him with the tremendous responsibility of sharing the gospel with other people. God does not save us so that we can just live on happily for ourselves and eventually go to heaven. If that's all God cared about, and hey, those are great things, no doubt. But if that's all God cared about, He would have taken you home the day you got saved. But He left you here for a reason. And that reason is so that you can share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim His message of forgiveness and reconciliation to other people. Right? God could have done that all on His own, couldn't He? Like you know, Gail Irwin says, He could have just hung a huge speaker right off of the moon and just told everybody if He wanted to do it that way. He could have used the angels. He could have, you know, skywriting or whatever. He could have done whatever He wanted to do. But what did He choose? He chose to use you, and He chose to use me to be those to share His gospel. He takes us, think about this, redeemed sinners, redeemed lawbreakers, to take the message to those who are dying in their sins. The law was meant for condemnation, the gospel for salvation. And you see, sharing the gospel is basically one beggar telling another beggar where to find the bread. That's all that it is. You're telling them where salvation is. And God has entrusted every believer with the gospel to take it to a lost world. So why don't we? Why don't we, guys? And I would put it to you that at least part of the reason may lie in the very fact that we give no credence to the law. We don't understand the law. We often have convinced ourselves the law is inept. Impotent. It's no more. And thus we have fallen into the same trap of thinking, it's not that big a deal. You know, we got all the time in the world. It's not a big urgent issue. You know, I'll tell them someday. I'll share the gospel someday. But if we really knew the law and believed the law, would there not be urgency in us trying to get the gospel to those who are dying? I think we would. And guys, we got to get this truth. We're all lawbreakers, aren't we? We are all deserving of God's wrath and an eternity in hell. The glory of the gospel is that God gave His Son to take our hell on the cross. All of that hell that was destined for you, He dumped it on Jesus, even though we are wholly unworthy of His love. Two quick last thoughts. Do you know that you're a lawbreaker? Now, I don't stand up here saying that like I'm not one. I am one. I'm asking, do you know that you're one? Have you ever experienced the guilt from knowing that you're a lawbreaker before a holy God? Or could it be that you've mistakenly thought that you're basically a pretty good person? You're doing all right. If so, Scripture says, forgiven little, you love little. That idea of that desperation, that desperate shopper versus the casual shopper. Knowing God's holy law should make us cling thankfully to the cross and walk daily by the Spirit who works God's righteousness in us. It should have that effect. And if you have never run to Jesus Christ If you're here tonight, you've never run to Him. You never run to the cross. Run to Him now. Do not remain in sin. Your soul is in danger, is what the Scriptures declare. Secondly, do you recognize that if you believed the gospel, that you are under obligation to take it to others? Like Paul, it has been entrusted to you. Please share the whole gospel, guys. Share the whole gospel. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. So use God's law to bring conviction to sinners so that they will then run to Jesus Christ so that they might be saved, so that they might have eternal life. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word and thank you for speaking to us through it tonight. Lord, I pray that you would take it, that you would use it in our hearts. Convict us where conviction is necessary, Father. Instruct us and guide us, lead us where perhaps maybe we've kind of lost our way a little bit. And Lord, on top of all of it, I pray that you would re-energize us to be the disciple makers you have called us to be. Father, please, I pray this for myself, and I pray for all my brothers and sisters here, Lord, in this church. Please do not let us just be self-satisfied, pleasure-seeking Christians. Let us lay down our lives for your gospel as you laid down your life for us. Time is short, Father, we recognize that. And you have given us the chain, the gospel, the salvation that people who are about to die so desperately need. Change our mind about this, Lord. Open our eyes and give us your perspective. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?
Stronger than the power of the grave. In constant turmoil.